And this morning, just to kick us off, we'll be in Genesis 17 and verse 6. And today we're going to look at the last of the Old Testament covenants, the covenants of promise. And this will give us a complete picture of what's happening in the covenants in the Old Testament. And really give us a definition, I think, of what is the Old Covenant as we look at all three of these covenants together, how they all interact and work with one another, and then how they point us forward to the new covenant in Christ. So just a quick verse here, Genesis 17 and verse 6. God speaking to Abram says, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you." Let's pray that God would bless the preaching of his word here this morning. Our Father in heaven, our comfort in the midst of our trials and afflictions is that your word has revived us, that it has made us new, that it has given us hope, that it has given us a security and comfort that often we can't put into words. And so we pray that as we turn to your word this morning, you would continue to do that work. May your word make us alive again. May it heal us. May it strengthen us. May it build us up. May it teach us good discernment and knowledge. May we receive again life from your word. And we pray this again in Jesus' name, amen. So we have in Genesis 17 the promises that God made to Abraham, that from Abraham there would be a people, from Abraham there would be a nation or nations, specifically a promised nation that is the nation of Israel. But also we have this promise that kings would come from him. And so now the redemptive timeline's moving forward. We've seen God keep his promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We've seen as the nation is moved out of its slavery in Egypt and into the promised land, and the Mosaic covenant is governing the nation at this point. And now we're pushing forward into this next promise, the promise of kings, that is really specifically fulfilled in the Davidic covenant that makes God's promises to the kingdom of Israel arrive at their apex. In fact, we see this promise of kings not just there to Abraham, but also when Jacob assembles his sons in Genesis 49. And he gathers them around to bless them. Remember, he says to Judah, and 49:10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And so we see a very clear messianic promise of Christ. We see the promise of the kings of Israel will come from the line of Judah, that line of kings will terminate in this King of Kings, the King of Peace, the one to whom all the peoples will show their obedience. And so this is pointing us forward again, showing us about the promises made to Abraham. "In you all the nations shall be blessed, and from you, from Judah, will come this one who will be the king of all the peoples, and the people will render obedience to him." In order for a king to come, there needs to be a nation. Israel is the nation, and the nation is ruled by the Mosaic Covenant, as we saw last week. After the nation comes and they take possession of the land, remember they spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and God cleanses the nation. He finally brings them into the land. They cross the Jordan. we have another period that sets up this Davidic covenant, and this is the period of the judges. And the period of the judges is when Israel is there in the land, and as they're going about life in this promised land, and they're just failing continually. They're messing things up. They're violating that Mosaic covenant in all kinds of different ways. And when they do this, God raises up oppressive nations to come and harass individual tribes during this time. So a certain tribe will violate the Mosaic covenant. God will bring judgment upon them in the form of foreign nations that come and oppress them and put them down. And then the people are driven to repentance in this oppression, and God raises up a judge, and the judge, you know, leads the people back into freedom. He gets rid of the oppressors, and they enjoy blessings again. And this cycle repeats itself just over and over and over again in the judges. And along with that cycle, you have a phrase that keeps coming up throughout the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that phrase, you know, that's like ad nauseum over and over again. And what it's doing is it's setting us up for the Davidic kingdom and the need that Israel has for a king, for a ruler. Sam Renahan put it this way: Israel entered the land as promised to Abraham, but they disobeyed the law delivered by Moses. And as a result, they were afflicted and oppressed. There was no king in Israel. There was no obedience in Israel. The law was neglected and the people suffered. He says what Israel needed was someone to keep the law of Moses for the nation, bringing blessing and deliverance to all the children of Abraham. Now, you can see how Judges is setting that up. Every man's doing what's right in their own eyes. There's no king. And we see the nature of the kinghood as a federal representative of the people. And this whole picture is setting us up for something better. As we'll kind of look at as we move through the Davidic covenant today, you should be thinking of Jesus when you hear these things. We need the people of Abraham, the sons of faith, need someone who will obey the law on our behalf in order that we would get deliverance and the blessings that God promises to his children, to his nation. Israel needs, in the period of the judges, they desperately need someone who will keep the law and merit blessings for them. Because as everybody's going about doing their own thing, this is just heaping judgment and oppression on the nation. They're losing blessings. Now, as we move into the covenant here, the Davidic covenant, one of the things we need to see, this is the apex of the nation of Israel. This is as good as it gets. The kingdom under Solomon really is the ultimate apex of everything that Israel could have been and was. And you see how, as we look at this, the Mosaic and Davidic covenants are simply extensions of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, this is why I read from Genesis 17:6. This isn't something new. God promised Abraham this. The Mosaic covenant is sitting there and serving as that which governs the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. People will ask a lot, well, what is the old covenant? You know, the New Testament talks about this, the old covenant and the new covenant being better than the old. The old covenant's encompassed by the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants. They all work together. You can't take one away. They're just simply the Mosaic and Davidic are extensions of the Abrahamic covenant. It's bringing it to its fullness. And so we see these extensions, how they work together. They produce a people in the Abrahamic covenant. They produce a nation in the Mosaic covenant. And they produce a king to rule over that nation. And a line of kings from which the skull-crushing seed of the woman will come and merit the blessings for God's people that we all need for eternal life. And so, because the Davidic covenant brings the kingdom of Israel to its apex, it is giving us greater insight into the Christ. It's telling them and us more about Jesus, what Christ will do, and what we should expect him to do in the new covenant. And this becomes very important when you jump into the New Testament and Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus makes all these claims to be the Son of David, to be the ruler of heaven and earth. It's very important for us to understand the kingdom has come. Remember, Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's not some future thing. It's something we live in the here and now. And so we'll look at three things regarding the Davidic covenant this morning. The first is the covenant benefits. What are the benefits that are offered to the nation through the Davidic covenant? What's the benefit to Israel? And then secondly, we'll look at the covenant conditions. What do they have to do in order to receive the blessings? And then finally, I'll tie into that the idea of federal headship through the king. And so remember the context. The context as we move into this is, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And because the nation is out there doing whatever they want to do, however they want to do it, each individual bringing judgment, we need to get rid of that massive amount of chaos, right? We need to get it down to, again, one person representing the people so that we either have blessings or curses from that one person. And so, as we go into this, I'm going to skip over Saul in large part. And I'm going to do that because Saul was kind of never meant to be king, in a sense. Remember, Saul was brought forward because the people wanted a king like the kings of the other nations. They wanted to put their trust in a king like that. They didn't want God to be their king. Remember, they weren't rejecting the prophets. Rather, they were rejecting God himself. And so, instead of Saul, who was not a man after God's own heart, and was a man that God removed from the throne and did not allow his lineage to go forward, Saul was not a part of the Davidic covenant. That's why we call it the Davidic covenant. Saul became king. God ordains this, but there was no covenant made with him in the sense that we have with David. If you jump to 2 Samuel, I feel like we're skipping so much, but it's just necessary to get through this. 2 Samuel chapter 7, God chooses, instead of Saul, this man, David. And I'm kind of jumping into the middle of the story here. David's plans to build a temple, and you know the story. God says, no, you don't get to build the temple. Your son needs to build it because you're a man of war and of bloodshed. But I want to notice the covenant that God makes with David. Again, 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 8, says this: "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place, and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly." It's referring to the period of the judges. "Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, these are the benefits of the covenant. Here's the benefits that God makes in the covenant with David, and they're very important. The first thing I want you to notice is in verse 16. It says, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Here God is promising David that, unlike Saul, David's house is going to continue. It's going to endure forever. God is telling David, I am committed to the Davidic line. And it's much in the same way that God was committed to the Abrahamic line, right? We've just narrowed down the Abrahamic line to the Davidic line. We're just getting to the point of, okay, where's this eternal King of Glory going to come from? And we find it here in the Davidic line. This means that the nation will have a Davidic king that will sit on its throne as long as its throne is there. And of course, we get this is pointing us forward to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But as we look at the line of kings, well, as you look at them in your free time, we won't do it today. Even Solomon, who his heart is pulled away after foreign gods. You notice the extent of the promise. He tells him in 14 and 15, I'm going to correct him. Your son's going to go astray. I'm going to discipline him. I'm going to bring him back to me, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him. I won't take away my loving kindness from him as I did with Saul. This is like a gospel promise, you know, an unconditional promise that God is going to take Solomon, the one who will build the house for the Lord, even though he's going to go astray, he's not going to put off the line of David. The line of David will continue on. So this is the first benefit, right? The establishment of the line of David in such a way that it shall not fail to come to pass. It will happen. There will be forever one who sits on the throne that is from the line of David. The second benefit is that Israel will enjoy security. Now, this is where we run into conditions. The conditions aren't here. We'll bring them up later. But you notice there in verses 10 and 11, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Now, what he's telling them is instead of the tumultuous state of affairs that Israel's in during the period of the judges, where there's, you know, one day there's peace, the next day there's oppressors. They're just fighting all around them, constantly wondering, are the borders secure? Are we secure? God will promise and is promising them security for the nation. Now, during the time of the judges, what would happen was one tribe or another specifically would begin to act independently of the other tribes. And this would in turn bring, you know, oppression from God's punishment on usually multiple tribes. You know, and so one tribe would be sitting there going, you know, why in the world is this happening? Well, it's because, you know, that tribe over there did this and brought this curse upon us. And now here's the Philistines or whoever it may be. And now instead of that, the nation's going to unite under a king. And the nation will be blessed or cursed as a result of what the king does. The king does good, the nation gets blessings. The king does bad, the nation gets curses. Now again, in your mind, see how this is pointing us forward to a new and better covenant. Right? This covenant has faults, right? Because the federal head of these covenants is a sinner. He's always going to bring some form, even David brings a form of cursing on his people. Even Solomon brings forms of curses on his people. And that was especially in his progeny. But God is promising here, I will bless the nation as long as the king is following in my commandments and my laws. And so we'll move into those stipulations in a moment. Now, the most important benefit that God promises in the Davidic covenant is this third one. And it's found in verses 13 through 15. And this is the promise of the presence of God with the people. He shall build a house for my name, in verse 13, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And he talks about how he will be a father to him. And then in verse 15, my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. The promise here is that this temple is going to be the dwelling place of God. And that as God dwells in this temple with his people, they will receive his blessings. Again, this should be driving you forward to a new and better covenant. One that cannot be failed. We know what happens, right? The Lord leaves the temple at one point. He leaves and he abandons the people because they continually fail to keep the covenant, especially their kings. David's descendant, Solomon, will build a house for the Lord. And God will not depart from that nation so long as the king is walking in obedience to the Mosaic covenant. God will be with David's line. He will protect it. He will keep it. And he will bless the people. And the way this works out is the temple that Solomon builds in Jerusalem. Flip over to 1 Kings chapter 6, if you like, or I can just read it for you. In 1 Kings chapter 6, and verses 11 through 13, listen to this. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which you are building, notice these conditions, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to David, your father. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people, Israel. You do this as the representative head, I will dwell with the nation. God's manifest Shekinah glory presence will be there in that temple all the time. As long as the representative head, who is now the king, will do the commands that God has given to him. Now, as Solomon builds that temple where God meets with his people and dwells with his people in a land flowing with milk and honey, filled with the sons of Abraham, and they're enjoying the promised blessings of the Mosaic covenant, we have reached the apex of the fulfillment of the old covenant promises pertaining to the nation of Israel. Right? This is under Solomon is the apex. This is as good as it gets. And from that point forward, the nation begins to fall apart. But all those promises that God made, they enjoyed, right? Solomon's rule was a rule of great blessings upon the nation. They're literally the nation in the world. You know, everybody's coming to visit them, and they're giving glory to their God because they see, man, nobody gets blessed like this unless it's supernatural. And so God's promises are demonstrated to be true. The nation just has to continue following in the ways of God. The king has to obey the stipulations in the Mosaic covenant, enforce the ordinances, and the people will be blessed. Now, that brings us to the problem, which is the covenant conditions. What do they have to do? What do these kings have to do in order to receive these benefits? And what we have to recognize is that principle of the Davidic covenant working on the idea of representation. Okay? It's vital for us as we get into the new covenant. Okay? But it's a picture for us in the old covenant of what is to come. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. What the king does, that's what the nation receives. And as we consider that, the benefits for obedience or the curses for disobedience are all hinging upon one person. They're hinging upon that king. You see how familiar this is for us with the new covenant. All of your blessings hinge upon Christ. All of your eternal life hinges upon Christ. All of your forgiveness hinges upon him. Apart from what Jesus does, we can't make it to heaven. We can't enter into the land, be in the presence of God, and enjoy the blessings of his presence. Apart from Christ, we have nothing. And in a small sense, this is how the kingdom of Israel is functioning. As the king goes, so goes the nation. So what's the first thing they have to do? The first thing the king has to do, and I wish we could spend a couple weeks on this, the first thing he has to do is guard the temple. That's like his first task, is to guard the temple. Now, you see this with Jesus when he comes, right? And twice he goes in and cleanses the temple. He's being the Davidic king that he was supposed to be. We often read those narratives about Jesus cleansing the temple, and we're like, well, Jesus, he just had enough. You know, he was there one day, and he just got mad and drove everybody out. But that's not really what was the only thing driving his ethic there, right? Zeal for your house has consumed me. There was passion there. But it was the passion of a king to do his duty, right? He was ruled in his ethics by a law and a rule that a king had to guard the temple. Now, the king of Israel, going back to the old covenant, must keep the temple worship pure. He must keep it free from anything that's contrary to God's commands regarding the temple. Building the temple was not the king's only concern. That was just the first thing that he had to do. It was the guarding of the temple of God that was the key responsibility that would bring blessings and curses upon the people. Now, you can see this over in 2 Kings, and this is just my quick example. You have it all throughout there, but in the rule of Josiah, you have this situation where Josiah goes about to start to fix up the temple, right? It's been neglected. No one's been doing anything with it, and they're in there working on the temple, and they find the book of the law in the temple. And they bring it out to Josiah, and Josiah's reading this thing, and he's like, man, I've never heard this stuff. This is how bad Israel has fallen. And this is coming on the hinges of Manasseh's rule. And so in 2 Kings 22:13, he says, go inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Josiah figures out as he's fixing up the temple, oh, there's this book of the law that dictates what we ought to do. And so his response is, we got to figure out what's going on in here. What's happening in this book that we have to do? In chapter 23, it says, then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord, the temple, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem were with him. and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people entered into the covenant. Now, this isn't like a new covenant that's brought up here. This is the people of that one generation, that one kingship, saying, we've messed up. And now we're going to do everything we can do to get it right. And under Josiah's rule, the kingdom is largely blessed. But you notice in verse 24 of that same chapter, chapter 23, says this: moreover, Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritists and the teraphim and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. So he does it. I mean, this is, Josiah is arguably the best of the kings, right? He starts from scratch. They don't even know about the book of the law. He finds it and he devotes his whole self to it. But you notice verses 26 and 27 say, however, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. The Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said, my name shall be there. Because of what the kings did, especially under Manasseh, because they failed to guard the temple, God is casting them off. And we see in just a short time later, as you finish out 2 Kings, they go off into the Babylonian exile. They're kicked out of the land. They no longer have a king on the throne. The kings especially did not do what they were supposed to do. The king that follows Josiah, Jehoiahaz, he does evil in the sight of the Lord. And it's like all the reforms happen, then bam, next guy comes along and the whole thing's ruined. In Israel, the king is not the priest, but the temple was still to be his first concern. And when the kings like Manasseh go astray, the nation suffers. In fact, in just reading about Manasseh in chapter 21 there, listen to what he does in his kingship. This is 21 verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephaspah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Listen to what he did. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them, the sun, moon, and stars. Verse 4, he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. For he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, if only they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen. And Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. The king's duty was to keep pure the worship in the temple and house of God. And as the king fails to do this, the nation receives the curses that God promised would happen to them. So that's the first condition. The king has to keep the temple pure, and the kings obviously did not do this. Secondly, the king has to uphold the law of God. If you look, go all the way back to Deuteronomy, we're going all the way back. This is in the Mosaic Covenant. I was going to mention it last week, and I just didn't have time. The king must uphold the law of God. So way before even the period of the judges, built into the Mosaic Covenant is this idea of a king. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14 says, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never again return that way.' He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel." In other words, the king has to know the law. He had to copy the whole thing down, which would take quite a while. Write the whole thing down in the presence of the scribes, read it every single day in order that he would keep it. And as he keeps the law, the king as federal head is bringing blessings or curses for his failures upon the nation. He has to learn the law. He has to lead the nation in the keeping of the law. And when he keeps the law, the nation's blessed. When he breaks the law, the nation is cursed. The Davidic covenant does this. It takes the kingdom of Israel, promised to Abraham, and it focuses it in on one person. One person must render obedience for all the peoples. One person must do what is right. And cursings or blessings will come upon the people as it pertains to what that one person does. But the Mosaic and Davidic covenants don't extend any further than the initial scope that's set down by the Abrahamic covenant. They don't go any further. They're just fulfilling what the Abrahamic covenant said would happen. They, in order to enjoy blessed life in Canaan, must keep God's covenants. And now it's come down to the one person. This is why I said when we talk about the old covenant, we're talking about all three. They all hang together. You know, they're not, you can't take one away from the other, because the Abrahamic covenant is promising the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant is promising the Davidic covenant. And when they all come together, this is what the old covenant is. So see it at its apex. Here it's come to its full zenith. And now one person's obedience determines blessings or cursings. And again, this should be driving you forward to the new covenant. We have human people representing the rest of the nation, and as fallen sinners, they continually are failing and bringing curses upon the nation. This is the federal headship of the Davidic kingdom. The king now is covenant representative. He's representing the people. In the beginning, now I want you to see how this is working out. We go back all the way to the beginning. And there we have another man. Right? In Luke's genealogy, in fact, it calls Adam the son of God, which is an interesting phrase to turn. This son of God, Adam, is the covenant representative of all humanity. He was supposed to be a man of faith, like Abraham was. He also inherited a kingdom, a blessed land, that was, we could even say, flowing with milk and honey, and who briefly ruled over that creation and brought curses on all of humanity. So one man brings all these curses on all humanity. And again, we see this recapitulated in another way in the Davidic covenant. One man is going to bring blessings or curses on all the nations. And as God makes the promise to Abraham and says to him that in you all the nations will be blessed, we move through redemptive history. And again, we reach the new covenant and we're down to one man. We're down to one man who is a son of God, one man who is given a kingdom, one man who rules that kingdom and brings blessings to all of those who look to him in faith. Now, what's God doing in the Davidic covenant? Well, what did the kings do? They fail over and over and over again. So the people are continually let down by their representative. And in doing so, God is preparing the hearts of his people for this one who will come and cannot fail. The one who will come and absolutely keep every stipulation, every commandment, not just an action, as that's all the kings had to do. It's just outward obedience would have brought blessings upon the people. But then one comes to earn us not just temporal, physical blessings, but eternal life. One man is going to do everything that we need done in order that we would inherit the blessings promised to Abraham. And you get to the first line of the New Testament, very first line, and it says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And everything, and it goes on to the son of Abraham, everything preceding that is brought to its termination there in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. It's all pointing you. The whole point of it is to point you. It was to point the nation to make their expectation rise. Their hopes have been dashed over and over. We need this one who was promised in the very beginning to come and crush the head of the serpent and do what all of these other men could never do and earn for us a perfect righteousness. We need one who will do everything right, one who cannot fail to bring a blessing, one who cannot fail to bring a blessing to a cursed world and to fix all the wrongs that we've experienced, is driving us to a new and a better covenant. And that's what we'll look at next week, is finally we'll get to the new covenant. Let's close in prayer.